All right, we will dismiss to Discovery Club for those of you who are involved there. Sorry. We do welcome you back from Guatemala. I had my words to that as well. Numbers were sort of depressed around here as you were gone, but we're glad to have you back for all the right reasons. We resume our study today in Joshua to get us into the passage we'll look at today. I want to tell you about an interview I listened to recently. The person interviewed was a man by the name of Steve Saint. I don't know whether you're familiar with his name and his story or not. You may be more likely to be familiar with the name of his father. He is the son of Nate Saint. Nate Saint was one of the five missionaries killed in Ecuador in 1956 by the tribe to whom they were ministering. Nate Saint happened to be the pilot among those five guys. And I think his son's genetic makeup is pretty close to his dad's. He's been a missionary, and while in Africa, he invented a flying car. Actually, they called it the Maverick, and it could run on ground, or it could lift up and make short flights to accomplish things they needed. About a year ago, during an experiment with a new wing for his creation, a cable snapped, and he was hit in the head, and his spinal cord was severely injured by the blow. He was initially a quadriplegic, and he has slowly begun to get some use back, limited use of his limbs during the lengthy rehabilitation process. He shared a couple of comments that I thought appropriate for today. Not just today, but they fit today. He said one of the things that he believes God is teaching him during this difficult rehabilitation is dependence. Being physically, virtually totally physically dependent on others for even the most basic things has given him new insight into what it means to rest in full dependence upon God. Out of that frame of reference, he mentioned a quote from another missionary. It's rather interesting. He said, Westerners have had difficulty ministering in some places because we often minister out of strength rather than weakness. In response, some of the people groups in third world countries have said, we have a hard time partnering with you from the West because we minister out of weakness. Some of you back from Guatemala can talk about that. I thought about that in our Guatemala trip. I would digress just long enough to say, I can't imagine still how much money was raised in a short period of time to send a group from this body that far. Amazing. Amazing. Out of weakness. But Steve Saint said, on the flip side of that equation, one of the problems in some third world areas is often that believers stand back and let the Westerners do the work. That doesn't work either. But I found his words food for thought. We're looking at the life of Joshua as he leads the nation of Israel into Canaan. There are battles to conquer the land. Think about the question for just a second in that context. Has what we have read about Joshua indicated that Joshua leads out of weakness or out of strength? I would argue that Joshua led Israel from weakness in the sense that we would evaluate it. Israel was a nation without a home, a nation who had just lost a generation in the wilderness because of their unbelief, a nation who was inexperienced in military conflict and battle, and a nation whose military weapons at the time were sparse compared to some others. I think the point is that Israel was destined to fail and would not possess the land if it operated in its own strength. She as a nation was nothing without God's gracious power and his provision. Joshua, as we look at him leading the nation, showed us that he understood dependence. He stepped forward continually from a place of weakness to depend upon the purpose of God, the presence of God, and upon the power of God. And the book we're looking at records that process and its results. To bring this into today's study in chapter 11 of this historical book, we're about to look at the most formidable force yet assembled to battle Israel. A coalition of kings in the northern part of the land came together as a huge army. How Joshua responded to that is worth a note. Let's look at our text now as we examine Joshua 11. Look with me how it opens. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph. He is notifying them that he wants them to assemble. This is Jabin of Hazor securing the cooperation of three other kings. We'll locate the four places involved on the map just in a little bit. But today, if you visit Israel for any length of time at all, your tour will likely take you in the north to the remains of Hazor, a large place in the north. He summoned the king of Madon, which is toward Haifa. You know where Haifa is over on the coast. The other two kings he contacted were the king of Shimron and the king of Akshaph. These two kingdoms are southwest of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. So they're south of the Sea of Galilee, more toward the west. We'll see those two in a minute. Hazor at the time was the most significant kingdom in the northern part of the land. It is said to have comprised then 175 to 200 acres. Big city. Big city. Population is estimated to have been 30 to 40,000 people at the time. Jabin could have either been the proper name of their king, or it's thought, because the name appears later in Scripture after this man's death, that Jabin was perhaps a title for their king, like Pharaoh in Egypt, not a proper name. Let's go on now to verse 2, and we're going to see it's not just these three kings he appeals to, but it's more general than that. The names will not be given to us in 2, but notice the regions. And, in addition to those in verse 1, to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and the Arab, and in the Arabah, south of Kinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor on the west. The reference here to hill country is to the north of the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea. Up north of the Sea of Galilee is the hill country referred to here. Chinneroth was a city in Galilee in the territory of Naphtali. The surrounding region also began to carry that name, and you'll see at times in Scripture the Sea of Galilee, the lake, is referred to as Chinneroth as well. When it says here in verse 2, and in the Arava, that's the Jordan River Valley, Sea of Galilee. It's the valley along the Jordan River going down toward the Dead Sea. So that's that area north of the Dead Sea, south of the Sea of Galilee. The lowlands, or Shephelah, are west of the Sea of Galilee, and Dor is all the way over on the western coast of Israel. When you look at the geography from which Jabin makes this appeal, you see it's a very wide area he's seeking to bring together kings and their armies from. Look now at verse 3 as it continues on. And to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, both sides, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. Interestingly, these six groups are referred to back in chapter 9, verse 1, as the first coalition being formed against Israel. Though they're identified there, the battle that follows does not reference them. But they come back to us here. Excuse me. And are part of this big battle that is a huge conclusion to the battles that we have been seeing. Let's follow on as this unfolds. Look what happens. Verse 4. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. This is a huge response. Visualize this, if you will. These people are turning out en masse to protect their city-states and to protect their very own lives. They are fighting for their lives against Israel. The text tells us that all of the invited kings came with their armies. A big group. When Scripture says more numerous than the sand on the seashore, we get the picture. You can't even count them. Not only did they bring their infantry, their soldiers, if you will, but their military strength included a large number of horses and chariots. Josephus, when he wrote in the first century, talked about this and speculated, and I say it's speculation because Josephus was not there, but he speculates that this group was at least 300,000 soldiers on the ground, 10,000 on horseback, cavalry, and 20,000 chariots. These kings were doing all they could to be sure that they were fighting from a position of strength. They amassed all that they had, and they're bringing it against Israel. When you look at the other side, how many chariots did Israel and Joshua have? None. Zippo. This is a battle with far more formidable opposition than Joshua and the nation had seen before. Think back with me for just a second, a little observation as we go back to Jericho when they start in the land. I would say to you that it appears that each of these campaigns involves a greater force. Remember Jericho? We heard nothing about the opposition, did we? They counted on the walls. God brought the walls down. They were wiped out. That was done. You go to Ai, and you get some pushback from Ai. Not a lot. Took two times with Ai because of Achan's sin, but you got some, at least some opposition there. Not a ton. When we get to the campaign in the south, there's a coalition that's formed against Israel. So now this is much more organized and a larger battle. That's the one where God brought the hailstones and wiped out those who were opposing Israel. When you think about that for just a second, I thought, you know, as you look at those battles, successive battles, accomplishing the purpose of God to take the land for his people, we think in our own lives, how do we do when the opposition escalates? You know, you're in one difficulty. You finally get past it. Bam, another one. The next one's even more difficult. If you thought the last trial was tough, what about the next one? And you go, you're kidding me. Why? Well, they escalated for Israel and Joshua here. No question about that. There was a reason, though. Israel, when we look at the nation, is still not militarily equipped. There's a reason they had no chariots. Their confidence was to be in their God, not in the resources man could put together to be successful in battle. God wanted them dependent. In fact, Deuteronomy 17, writing about the kings to come in Israel, knowing that Israel would one day have them, said they were not to multiply horses because to do so would turn their hearts away from God. God knew that if they had the opportunity to develop that kind of resource, their hearts would be drawn away from him and reliance upon him. David understood that 500 years later, in round figures, as he wrote Psalm 27, 20 verse 7, which we sang this morning. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. He got it. He understood that. When we come back here to verse 5, we see that these kings amassed at a place called the Waters of Merom. They were going to assemble there and fight from that spot. It's not exactly clear where it is today, but it's likely a plain, large area, fairly flat, where they could assemble west of the Sea of Galilee. Now let's look now at the other side, at Israel's side, as we move into this battle at Merom. Look with me at verse 6 of the text. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." God's response to this great army that's amassed against his people is simply to say to Joshua, "Don't be afraid. Be encouraged. In 24 hours, I will kill them. They will fall dead before you. You will have victory there. they will all be destroyed. Joshua's role and that of Israel was to experience the victory God was providing. They were to defeat the enemy. They're going into the battle. They were to hamstring the horses, and they were to burn the chariots. I suspect that among even our group here today, there are some of you that would not be too upset about the fact that they're going to wipe out the opposition. But what will bother you is the fact that they're going to hurt the horses. They're going to hamstring the horses. Before you get too upset about injuries to the horses, bear in mind this is God's command, seen from His perspective. And the issue with the horses is the holiness of His people. He knows they would be tempted. This is an action that is admittedly painful for the horses, but it would eliminate the temptation of Israel to sin. Think about what Christ said. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? Jesus talked about adultery as being more than just what the law laid out. If you sin in your heart, you have violated it, not just the overt act. And he said in that context, if your eye, and I'm paraphrasing a bit loosely, if your eye is causing you to sin, take it out. If your hand or arm is causing you to sin, cut it off. He was saying, do whatever you need to do to remove the temptation. Your holiness is far more important than a limb or an organ. Same principle here. God is saying horses and chariots are those things that guys, particularly who are going to be involved in battle, lick their chops over. Oh man, we could have a horse to roll and a chariot. Look what that would do for us. God says, no. I'll take care of you. And He has, and He will, and He does. It doesn't mean God doesn't have regard for an animal. Proverbs 12:10, in fact, says, a righteous man, could read that a godly man, has regard for the life of his animal. But the question here is removing temptation from his people. Look there in verse 7. Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. What I think is impressive here is Joshua's response to this powerful force. From the text, we would infer that Joshua moved out after God spoke to him. We would infer that Israel was at Gilgal, down in the Jordan Valley, not far from Jericho, if you remember. And then had to go up to the west of the Sea of Galilee. Some scholars have contended that the distance from Gilgal to Merom is more than a day. What did God say? God said in verse 6, this time tomorrow they will be slain before you. So he has 24 hours. Some have reasoned from that. There's a good chance, I don't think you can be dogmatic, that perhaps Joshua, upon learning about the force assembling, was on his way when God spoke to him and said, don't be afraid. This time tomorrow, I will deliver them slain before you. Can't be sure, but I like Joshua's response. He's not waiting on this huge force with chariots and cavalry to come marching down the Jordan Valley toward where they are. Joshua's on the attack with a lesser military force, but confident of God's provision here. Joshua understood God's purpose, which was what? deliver them into the land and defeat their enemies there. He knew God was with, he was present with his people. And his presence meant that they had his power as their resource. There are lessons here for us. I think they jump off the page at us. What's his purpose in your life and mine? Broad brush, we know it's to conform us as members of the body of Christ to look like him, to bear his character, to reflect his likeness in our time and in our day. And he molds us into that. Do we have the presence of God? Yes. If we've placed faith in Jesus, God the Spirit indwells us. He lives within us. We're assured of the power of God as well. Listen to the words of Paul in a couple of passages. 2 Corinthians 4:7. Paul writes this, "But we have this treasure," and in the context, I think it's the light of the knowledge of God, he says in the verse ahead, "in the face of Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves." We have this presence of God and knowledge of him in these weak, earthly vessels that can accomplish nothing apart from him, so that it will be clear that the surpassing greatness of the power in and through our lives is from him and not us. Another passage, there are many, but I've just picked these two. Think with me about Ephesians 3:20. Paul writes there, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." It's God's presence and God's power within us that's there to sustain us and to accomplish his purpose for us. Now, as a corollary here, when we look at Joshua, I think Joshua not only demonstrates dependence, but he's a clear message that just because he's dependent does not mean that he abandons human effort. It's amazing how faith in God involves both complete reliance upon him on the one hand and moving forward on the other, dealing with the circumstance or the task that is at hand, just in reliance upon him. Joshua didn't sit at Gilgal and say, "When they attack, God will deliver." I guess he could have. But Joshua moved out and dealt with them, did not waste time, because that was the purpose of God, to deliver the land to them and defeat the enemies in the land. Building on the observation Steve Saint made that I got from that interview, we want to balance between depending upon him and recognizing our weakness, and then stepping out by faith to fulfill his purposes and the tasks he has set before us. Sometimes that stepping out is hard. We hesitate. We become indecisive. We can be paralyzed. Sometimes it's from our own lack of resources. Sometimes we're paralyzed by the fear that we just won't succeed. Fear of failure. That hamstrings us. I won't tell you that one size fits all here, but I love a remark of our dear friend Ken Hall, who passed away recently, when he said, "When you're in doubt about what to do next, do the next right thing." If you've got a question, what is the next right thing in front of you? do it. That's godly. That's godly. Let's pull back now into Joshua 11 and look at this battle. God does what he says. Verse 8. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as the great Sidon, and Misrephoth-Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Scripture doesn't tell us this time how God did it, how he gave the victory as he has before. We don't know the mechanics, the particulars. We just know he gave it. And Israel pursued them until all lives were gone. Look there with me at verse 9. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Joshua remembered what their task was. They engaged the enemy as God gave victory. Then he did what he had to do in regard to the horses and chariots so they would not be a problem in the days ahead. Once there's a victory on the plains there at the waters of Merom, we'll see what happens to Hazor. You'll see it on a map in a moment to try to bring it all together for you geographically. But look with me at verses 10 and 11. Once these victories are claimed and done, attention turns on the part of Joshua to Hazor, perhaps because the king was the chief one in organizing this coalition. It's the largest city in Canaan at the time. I've earlier told you its size and its likely population. Let me give you a reference point. Jericho had 8 acres. Hazor, 175 to 200. You sort of get the difference in the size of these two cities. This is a major city here in the north. It's the only city in the north that is burned, but look what happens here in verses 10 and 11. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword. For Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. It's a complete victory here. The remaining cities are defeated as well, and we're given that in 12 down through 15. We'll see three things. The defeat of the kingdoms in 12, watch that. In 13, how the physical structures were treated. The third thing we'll see in 14 is the spoils. Look at this with me. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. He's after every one of them that Jabin called together in this mass force, and he goes into their cities. Look at verse 13. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds, except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. He let them stay, but he killed all who were involved. Here are the spoils. Unlike at Jericho, when they couldn't touch the items under the ban, here they were free to take what they wanted from these conquered cities. Look at verse 14. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle, the sons of Israel took as their plunder. But they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. I think what we see is the initial battle at the waters of Merom, and then Joshua fans out, and Israel does, and they go city by city, defeating these people, completely wiping them out. This section concludes at verse 14 with a repetition of the truth that we saw in verse 12. It reads, "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua." Listen to this. How would you like this for an epitaph? "So Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses." God gave it to Moses. Moses gave it to Joshua. And now there's the account that Joshua did everything, left nothing undone that the Lord had spelled out to Moses. What a testimony of faithfulness. What a servant of God. What a leader of a nation, committed to the Lord, following God through all of this. Let's turn now and take a look at the map just to pick up a few things here. This will show you where this is the waters of Merom identified here, a little northwest of the Sea of Galilee or Kinneroth, depending on what you call it. Not certain of that, but that's where they've identified it here. Remember from the Arafah down here, the Jordan River Valley, forces came up from there. They came from over here at Dor and Akshaf and Shimron there and came into that area from the hill country and upper Galilee. They came there and they came from Hazor, which is right there, over to assemble in that area. Israel, we don't know, probably came from Gilgal. This has Israel coming in just from an unidentified place to fight them. And then when it says all the way to the great Sidon, that's up here on the Mediterranean coast. They go up the Sidon chasing them and defeating them. And then they do the same thing this way, going up to Mitzpah, up here in the Mount Hermon area, and accomplish victory there, and then come back down to Hazor, and then there's the victory there that we just looked at. So that's kind of a feel for how the geography of all this laid out. Again, they came from everywhere to fight Israel, but there was complete victory. Look with me now at, as we get to 16 down through 20, we'll see here, first of all, a north-south summary of the conquered land. That's what we're looking at, a review of the land that's been conquered. "Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arava, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards the air, even as far as Baal God in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death." This is a review top to bottom, north to south, if you will. The hill country, the Negev, that's the southern part. Hill country in the middle, the Negev beneath it, Goshen, a little less well-defined. Goshen we often think of as Egypt. This is not, from the context, Egypt. Some have said Goshen may well have been an intermediate zone between the hill country, Jerusalem, and areas around there, and the Negev, which is below that. In verse 17, the reference to Mount Halak is 40 miles southwest of the Dead Sea. That's a southern boundary. Seir normally refers to the mountain range in Edom, which was the southernmost part of Israel's victories there. The northern limit is Baal God, which is a location not known exactly, but it may tie to a modern city called Baal Bek in the north that is in Lebanon east of the Litani River. The point is that Joshua has conquered all the kings within these boundaries and killed them. Verse 18, "Joshua waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites, living in Gibeon, they took them all in battle. This narrative singles out certain accounts for us. I don't think it gives us every battle that Joshua fought in taking the land, but it gives the ones we need to see so that we can get the principle, so that Israel would have the principle, and us too as we look at it. We see how God fulfills his promises, how a faithful leader relies upon him, and how God gives victory. Only one group, the Gibeonites, made peace with Israel. And you remember, that's the result of the deception. They lied about who they were. As to the others, notice that the Lord hardened their hearts. Look at verse 20. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. It's troubling to a lot of people to read that God hardened the hearts of these people and extended no mercy to them. If you're persuaded that way, it changes your view of God here. You look at, he's just reaching down and doing a divine land grab and snatching out the land of these people. Let's back up and get a couple of thoughts. It's not that way. It is God's land. He brought Abram down and promised the land to him and to his descendants. This is close 500 years later. Not immediate at all. During that time, these had become very wicked people. The deeds of the Canaanites were so detestable that Scripture says they defiled the land. In Leviticus 18, 24 and 25, the land is described as vomiting out the Canaanites because of their practices. 2 Kings 16:3, I'll put it on the screen, is referring to Ahaz. But this is what it says, because it ties back to our Canaanites. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel and even made his son pass through the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. He was acting in a way that was consistent with the abominable things those who the Lord drove out had done. Passing your son through the fire means you were offering a child sacrifice. Smoke on that one just a minute. Deuteronomy 9:5, God speaking to Israel about possessing the land said, "It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you're going to possess their land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you in order to confirm the oath which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Israel, you're not getting the land because of your righteousness, but it's because of the wickedness. What has happened here is the nation of Israel has become God's instrument of judgment at that time on these corrupt peoples in the land. As he hardened the hearts, it allowed the process to take place more quickly, which probably was a benefit to Israel to cut down on the risk of falling into the ways of the Canaanites and their culture if they got to observe them too long. Sort of a fitting end here, battle-wise. Look with me at the last two verses before our summary verse, verses 21 and 22. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. there were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. The Anakim are the sons of Anak. You may remember that when Israel got to Kadesh Barnea under Moses and sent out the spies into the land, 10 of them argued against going into the land because of men who were of such great size that we felt like grasshoppers. That communicated to many others, Israel didn't go. All the spies, except for 2, feared these people. Fittingly, one of those 2 now takes them on and defeats them in the hill country. Completely. There are a few left. Where do they remain? They're over in what we will get to know as Philistine territory. Gaza, Ashdod, Gath. There'll be a remnant step out of that territory about 500 years later. His name will be Goliath. And he will meet David in battle. Let's look at the summary in verse 23. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. This again, all the Lord had spoken to Moses, Joshua did. What he had promised has now been fulfilled. Now, that doesn't mean there won't be battles yet to fight in the land. It's not all completely conquered. It won't be. But there are no more battles for the combined forces of the nation. Joshua has defeated all this area in the land. He's now going to parcel out the land as God directed to the tribes. Then it will be their responsibility to subdue the remaining areas where enemies still reside. What do they have to do that? They have the example of Joshua to go in and take their individual God-given areas and complete the conquest. Joshua gave to Israel, and he gives to us, a powerful example of how to live by faith in light of the revealed purpose of God, the reality of the presence of God, and the means of the power of God. That example remains. It's recorded not just for Israel, but permanently for us. As I think about this, and as I was thinking about this, I would end right here and just say, may we learn not to flounder when we walk by faith and to follow this example, applying the truth we see here. And that's where I was. I got an Associated Press thing yesterday that came in about Nigeria. In the wee morning hours, apparently yesterday, Saturday, in Nigeria, terrorists attacked a school, a boarding school, full of kids. They took cans of gasoline, spread it throughout in the night, set fire, killed 30 kids. Part of the continued violence that is so pervasive in that country. Believed to be the Boko Haram. Big battle going on between the government and them. So they attack kids. Defenseless kids. Those that didn't die, many were unaccounted for because they fled into the bush. Parents had to come and look at the burned remains of kids. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? My thought was, could I encourage them out of Joshua 11? Everything in my body in my flesh would say there's no torture for those who did that, that I would find sufficient. I would want them found, punished. I would want retribution, justice. That's not mine to do, though. You look at this and say, wow, if you're a parent who has to try to identify your son or daughter by their charred remains, can you see the purpose of God? Do you believe in the presence of God? Can you walk in the power of God? Whew. Took it for me to another level. Where would I be standing there? But I've got to come back and say, this is what's true. We have nothing else. We know our sovereign God has a purpose and a plan for us, even in the depths of that kind of despair. Put us absolutely on the bottom. We know His presence is with us in that moment. And we know His power is able to do in and through us to accomplish His purpose far abundantly and beyond what we could even ask or think. So is it a message for those in utter despair and agony? Yes. We're not maybe in the same shoes they are, but I thought, my goodness, could I actually say such words to someone who was experiencing that kind of grief? Obviously, you want the right moment, the right context, but yes, this is true. It's not just true for our smaller, if you will, issues. They're important too. But it's true all the way across the board. Pray with me as we close. Father, the example of Joshua so strongly revealed here is that of a man who is completely dependent upon You. He understands Your purpose. As we look at it, as if it were today, and he abides in Your presence, and he relies upon Your power to deliver. Help us, Father, as we examine the purposes You have in our lives to recognize Your presence within us. We are, after all, the bride of Christ. Unique in that we have been given, each one of us, Your Spirit to live within us and to do within us and through us what You intend by Your power and not by means of our weak earthly vessels. Help us, O God, to walk as men and women of faith, encouraged by the example of Joshua, where we live today. It's not in Nigeria, though our hearts break for them, but it is here where our hearts also break over many of the circumstances we face in this body and beyond and in our very own lives. Help us, O Father, to be men and women of the character of this one whose example is so real to us today. Thank You in Jesus' name.